to Psalm 115. And while you're turning there, just a couple of announcements that need to be made. Hopefully you got a bulletin on the way in. And on the back, it shows some of the events that are happening here at our church. A couple of them that you need to be made aware of for the next week. As you all know, Christmas is fastly approaching. You can tell by the songs that we sung this morning and some of the things that we've read, some of the things that we've seen. Christmas is fastly approaching. And next Sunday, we are not going to have two separate Sunday school classes. We're all going to come together, and we did this last year. It was just a fun time of fellowship where we're going to be singing some Christmas carols together, going to be eating cookies, drinking some punch. So that's going to be during the Sunday school hour at 9:30 next week. We still need some people to bring some cookies, and so if you would bring some cookies, and we'll have some punch, and bring your voices getting ready to sing. But that's the way we're going to spend the Sunday school hour next week. Speaking of singing, the Christmas choir. Last few Christmas Eve services, we've had a Christmas choir that has gotten up and sang a couple of songs. And so we still need singers. And if you don't think you can sing very well, that's what a choir is for. All right? And so please put your voice in the choir. And so today, Sherry Coy, she was here just a few minutes ago. I don't know where she walked out to, but Sherry Coy is organizing the choir. After the service, if you would, please find her here in the Welcome Center. Let her know that you'd like to sing. There's going to be a quick practice today. There's going to be two songs, God Rest You Merry Gentlemen and Hark the Herald Angels Sing, I believe. Those are the two. Those are what's going to be sung on the Christmas Eve service. Find Sherry Coy. Sing with the choir. Last I heard, we only had 6, 7, 8 people. We need a bigger choir than that, all right? So if you plan to be here on Christmas Eve, please put your voice in the Christmas choir. At the very least, sign up out here, but find Sherry Coy so you can stick around and sing with everybody for a few minutes today. Hopefully, you found your way in your Bibles to Psalm 115. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, that we can come into this place today and sing your praises. Gather with other people who are like-minded about you and about our Savior. We thank you, God, for sending Jesus into the world to save sinners like us. It was not a plan B. That was always plan A. So God, we thank you that from before the world was ever made, you had decided to send Jesus into it to save people like me. So Father, please bow our hearts now to your sovereignty, your goodness, the happiness of the free and blessed God to do whatever he pleases, whatever you please in this world. And so, God, please yield our hearts to you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever heard before the saying, to be caught between a rock and a hard place? Because if that's where you find yourself, you are stuck between two hard things, neither of them good, but you're forced to choose one. I think most of us could say this morning that we have found ourselves between a rock and a hard place before. That if we could have it our way, we would have bypassed both of those options and taken what was behind curtain number 3. But we didn't have that choice. We were constrained, restricted in some way to choose something that we really didn't want. Life on earth is a constant reminder that I don't get to have things as I would have them. I don't always get to have things my way. I regularly have to choose things that I do not prefer. Just a small, weak example. Just this week, I found myself in front of the ice cream freezer at Tops here on Seneca Street, and they did not have the flavor that I wanted. Sorry, Debbie. They didn't have the flavor that I wanted, and everything was priced too high. But I had to choose something for the party. And that's just a small sample of what life can be like. I'm sure many of you have found yourselves in a doctor's office on the receiving end of news that you don't want, being told 2 different treatment options. You had to choose one of them, and neither of them was good. But you had to choose. Your boss tells you that you either have to take a pay cut or lose your job. Your wife says that if you don't leave, she will. You're forced to either make the car payment or pay the rent. One of them's got to go. You and I are constantly forced by our circumstances and by our limitations to do the very things that we do not want to do, because you and I are not as free as we would like to think that we are. There is only one being in this universe who is completely free to do whatever he pleases in this world, and that is God. And that's what our passage tells us today. Psalm 115:3 says this: "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." God has never been and never will be constrained between a rock and a hard place. He's never been there before. God is never frustrated, confused, anxious. God is never indifferent about what happens in his world. No one ever forces his hand. No, he always does whatever he pleases. Our God is completely free. Think of all the days where you've been frustrated about something. All the sleep that you've lost, all the worrying that you've done, all the Tums that you've had to eat because things were not like you wanted them. Well, our God has never experienced anything like that, ever. He's in complete control of the world he has made. Even when it is full of sin and evil, even when there are demonic forces at work, God still does whatever he pleases, and everything he pleases is good. In 1 Timothy, Paul, in a couple of different sections, says to Timothy, he calls our God the blessed God, meaning the happy God. God is completely happy and joyful in everything that he does because he does whatever he pleases. He has no rival. Nobody ever holds back his hand or tells him, "You can't do that." Our God can do whatever he wants in this world. It is his. He rules it. Our God is sovereign. He is sovereign. So this is one way of describing God's sovereignty in the world that he's made. He's free to do whatever he wants to do. There's no roadblocks for him. He knows all things. God plans all things, creates all things, rules all things. Everything that happens in real time began in the mind of God. It started in his mind, and he carried it out with his will. No one said you can't do that to him. He does whatever he pleases. I can't say that in all the projects that I've had in my mind. Can you? I can't say that about my marriage. I can't say it about my children. I can't say it about my job. Things go unlike I plan because I am not sovereign. God is. So often things don't go like I planned. And I do get frustrated. But not my God. Where specifically, though, does the Bible tell us that God is sovereign? Where do we see specifically where God's sovereignty is at work in the world that he's made? Because it's one thing to say that God does whatever he pleases. And just to kind of leave it as a vague idea out here floating around in space, it's easy to do that, isn't it? But where specifically do we see God's sovereignty at work? Where do we see how God's sovereignty impacts my life? And the Bible has plenty of things to say about that. Let me give you just a quick survey of some passages that speak of God's rule over the world that he's made. God is sovereign over the smallest details. Even those things that we would think are left to chance. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap." He's talking about dice in our time. Like a game of chance, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. And so right now, somebody is rolling dice down here at the Seneca Niagara Casino. Somebody's pulling the handle on a slot machine. They're called games of chance. Because people think that they're all about taking a chance, but every decision, we are told, is from the Lord. If they roll a six, it's because God said so. God is sovereign over the smallest details. Not one of these, nothing. Spurgeon said that every mote, every dust mite floating around inside the room, I see one right here in front of me, everyone has been placed there by God and is under his control. Everything, everything is under his sovereignty. God is sovereign over the rulers of the earth. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So Donald Trump might think he's in control of things in our country right now, but his heart is a stream in the hand of God to do with this nation or with any other nation what our God desires. He raises nations out of the dust and he crushes them to the ground. Every government is under the control of God in one way or the other. God turns the heart of the king wherever he will. Think about this. And in the old days when every nation of the earth was ruled by a king, whatever the king said goes. Whatever he decides, if he is arbitrary about something, wants to make a law of some kind, the king was the sovereign, but he is not the sovereign of the earth. Every one of them, their hearts belong to the Lord. God is sovereign over the desires and the decisions of man. Love this passage here, Exodus chapter 34. Three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in a year. And I know we might, if you're reading through that narrative in Exodus, you might just gloss right over that, not think hardly anything of it. But what he is telling the people of Israel here is that three times out of the year, all the men will leave their homes and they will leave their families and they will come to Jerusalem and worship God there. Don't you think that the ladies and the children might get a little afraid during that time? They might say to themselves, you know what, God, that's not a very good plan, because if all the men leave the homes, what's going to happen if another nation comes in and invades? And what does God tell them? You have nothing to be afraid of. Those three times out of the year, no one will covet your land. I will make sure of it. So Egypt over here, they've got their own things going on during that time. They're not paying any attention to you. I will make certain that inside of their hearts, they will not want your stuff, and I will keep them from coming to take it. That's amazing. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. I've got all kinds of thoughts that go through my head, all kinds of decisions that I want to make, all kinds of things that I plan. But ultimately, I am told that it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. He is the decider of what happens in this world, and he will steer my heart in the direction that he wants it to go. God is sovereign over disability. You remember the passage in Exodus chapter 4? Moses is arguing with God and he tells him, you know, I don't need to be your mouthpiece. You need to find somebody else to go back and talk to Pharaoh. I don't want to be the one trying to persuade this man. I can't speak. I am not eloquent to talk. And God looks at Moses and says, who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Moses, I gave you that mouth. You don't think I know how well or how poorly you talk? I'm the one that gave it to you. It is I, the Lord, that gave it to you. God determines our abilities, or maybe we would say our disabilities. He is sovereign over those. God is sovereign over calamities and evil. Isaiah 45, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. It is I, the Lord, who has done all of these things. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Amos 3:6 says that if a nation is destroyed, is it not the Lord that's done it? Again and again, we're told things like this that boggle our minds, that God is not only sovereign over the good things that come into the world, our God is sovereign over everything evil that comes into the world. Nothing is outside of his control. God is sovereign over the weather. And so, yes, when we got 6 feet of snow here in 36 hours a few years back, it was God that did it. The great ice storm of 2007 that I've heard many of you all talk about, the blizzard of 1977, and all the snowfall in between, the Lord brought it out of his storehouse. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth. Likewise, to the downpour, his mighty downpour, by the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world. Is there anything, brothers and sisters, that God is not in control of? Anything? The Bible says absolutely nothing is left to chance. Nothing. And I want to spend the rest of our time together this morning on one last area where God rules sovereignly in this world. And it's this, that God is sovereign over salvation. God is sovereign over salvation. And I want you to think about your story, the time when you first believed the gospel, the time when you were truly born again. Why is it that you believed and others did not? Could have been other kids in your grade. Maybe it was siblings in your home. All those people who were hearing about Jesus at the same time you did, and yet you were the one who believed it. You were the one who had your life changed. Why? Was it because you were smarter than the others that were in the room? Were you paying better attention than all of them were? Maybe you were more deserving. You were a better person than they were. No. The ultimate deciding factor in your salvation was God's choice of you. His choice of you was the reason that you could ever choose him in the first place. In fact, if he had not chosen you, you would have never chosen him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says this, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. The only way that you and I could ever be holy and blameless before him is that he chose us before the foundation of the world. And so before the world was ever made, God knew your name and he chose to save you. He knew that you would be sinful and rebellious, but he committed himself to you in love and in mercy. He committed to not leave you in your sin. He committed to send his son to die for you. By his choosing you, he guaranteed that there would be a time in history where you would be going about your life, maybe indifferent to the things of God, and somehow you heard about Jesus Christ, a savior of sinners. And you might have heard it 1,000 times before. I probably did. 1,000 times, but at this moment, it was different. Different. You were strangely drawn to believe the things of God. Or maybe it was a season in your life where your heart was slowly warmed. So like over time, there was a continual drawing of yourself to God. It might have happened over the course of many years. Whatever your story was, there was a time that God guaranteed that you would hear and that He would open up your heart to receive the good news. Let me give you a biblical example. Paul and his missionary friends had just crossed into Macedonia. God had come to him in a vision. There was a man that spoke to Paul and said, "Please come and bring the good news to us." He had been in Asia all of this time, but yet over in Europe, he hears a pleading for the gospel. So he and his group of missionaries, they cross over. Paul knew that his part was to simply share Jesus with those who would listen. And he comes to the city of Philippi, and this is what we're told in Acts chapter 16. He says, "We remained in this city for some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. She believed. And after she was baptized, and all her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.'" What is it that God did in the heart of Lydia? What does the text tell us? We're told that He opened her heart, meaning, in a sense, her heart had been closed. I know it says that she's a worshiper of God. We get that a few times in Acts, in the book of Acts. There are people who are doing their best to seek God as they can, but yet they have not heard about Jesus. They've not believed the gospel. They are still in darkness. And that's what Lydia was. That's why when she heard the gospel, we're told that God opened her heart. There was a Sabbath day prayer meeting down by the river, and God had chosen this woman before time had began. And here in this moment, He would make certain that she not only heard about Jesus Christ, He would make certain that she had faith in Jesus Christ. So He opened her heart. I don't know where you were when you were born again, or saved, or believed, or however you want to phrase it. But Lydia's story is like yours. You didn't open up your heart to Jesus. God opened up your heart to Jesus. You never would have opened up your heart if it had been left to you. You were a lost sheep, and Jesus came to find you. You were a dead man, and God raised your cold heart from the grave. The power that raised Lazarus' dead body out of the grave is the power that breathed life into your lifeless soul. Jesus shouted to him, "Lazarus, come out," and He had the power to make him come back to life. And there was a time in your life when God looked down at you and He said, "Gene Parsons, you will have life." And He raised your soul from the dead. The Holy Spirit plunged into your heart, causing you to be born again. And the life of God was now in the soul of man. So why is it that you can now love God? Why did that happen? It is because God loved you first. He loved you first before the world was ever even made. He chose to set His love on you. Way back when, before He said, "Let there be light," He knew your name. God is not in the business of making lemonade out of lemons. Our God plans everything that happens in the world that He created. So God knew your name. He chose you before the world was ever made. And then Jesus in real time came and gave His life for you on a cross, guaranteeing that there would then come a day when you were like Lydia, when God He's free to do whatever he pleases. Not one person that God has set out to save will be lost. Not one. John chapter 10. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Father gives people to Jesus to give eternal life to, and he grants it to them, and not one of them will be lost. No one. What a comfort this is to me, and I hope it is a comfort to you. Ultimately, the salvation of souls does not rest in my hands as a preacher. It is not determined by how eloquent I am on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday afternoon. It's not determined by how much I know or how much I don't know. Ultimately, the salvation of souls is in the hands of God. That is a comfort. So you need to know this morning that the salvation of your friends, the salvation of your families, your coworkers, it is not determined by how much you know or how much you've studied. It is simply determined by the faithfulness you have that God has given to you. What has he placed in your hands? Will you be faithful with the gospel that you do know? Will you communicate it to those around you? And if you do, God will bring everyone to faith that is supposed to have it. He is sovereign over salvation. Again, another biblical example. The Apostle Paul was preaching to a group of Jews early on in his ministry. Many of the Jews rejected what he had to say, and this is his response to them. He said, "Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Everyone that had been appointed believed. Not one of them was lost. God had done this, chosen them from before the world existed, and in real time, these people came to faith. It was guaranteed. Every Thursday, I walk across the street to Kaz Manor, a couple doors down. I get an hour there with guys who are in that building for 90 days. They're there to recover from drug and alcohol abuse. There is a constant rotation of people who come in and out of that place. And there are always a handful of guys who come up to talk. Always. A group of guys will leave, and I'm praying to God, "God, bring more people." And he always does. Before I go over there, a truth like this that we're talking about this morning is such a comfort to me. This truth: whoever God has appointed and chooses to open their heart, that person will believe. And I was at this point in my sermon writing this week when I had to stop right here. I had to stop, and I was going over there to talk with some guys. And at the end of the group, one of the guys came up to me, and he said,